My four-year-old daughter comes down, and she's just gotten out of bed, and she comes out, she sits down next to me at the dining room table, and she says, she sees what I'm doing, and she sits there for a minute or two, and she says, I'm going to read my Bible and pray too, Daddy. I said, well, that sounds like a great idea to me. So she scurries upstairs, comes back down in a minute with one of her Bibles. She brought a picture Bible, had lots of, you know, all the illustrations or stories just for her, and she gets down and she sits down with it and she opens it up and she starts to flip through the pages, evidently looking for some story that she recognizes. Well, she comes on the page that has a picture of Pharaoh and Moses, and she remembers that story from either me telling her or maybe her learning it here at church. And then without any kind of prompting, she just, you know, closes her eyes and bows her head and clasps her hand together, and she says, Jesus, please help Pharaoh not to be mean and selfish to Moses. Because, you know, I've tried to teach her that when we read the Bible, you're supposed to pray. And she says, amen. She looks up and so like she keeps reading. And I probably should have left it alone. But I was like, sweetie, that's really awesome. But, you know, Pharaoh's dead. Pharaoh, you know, is not really, you're not supposed to read the Bible and pray about the people in the Bible because they're gone. You're supposed to read the Bible and learn something about you. You see, we read the Bible, we learn stuff, and we're supposed to pray about us. Now, her little four-year-old, you know, face kind of sits there, and she's, I can see her, like, her little mind going, and she went out, again, without any prompting, she bows her head, and she says, Jesus, please be with Allie. Help her not to be like Pharaoh, mean and selfish. Now, you probably hear that, some of you, and you say, yep, that sounds like a pastor's kid to me, because you probably think a pastor's main role is to point out sin in other people's lives. That's kind of what you pay me to do, is come and point at your neighbor and tell them what's wrong with him or her. But I feel like my primary role as your pastor is actually something different, or as an evangelist, or however you want to say it. I feel like my primary role is to help you believe, specifically to understand and believe in God's love for you. You know, I've always found that it was interesting that when Paul prays for the Ephesian church in chapter 3 of the book to the Ephesians, the thing that is centermost in his prayer is he prays for the Ephesian believers that they would grasp the breadth and the depth and the height of God's love for them. I think he did this really for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Bible says that all of our spiritual problems stem from unbelief. In other words, if you really can't bring yourself to surrender to God, and I know there's a number of us in here that struggle with that, if you can't bring yourself to that, it's probably because you don't really trust that His way is the best way. If you're being tempted by some sin, it's probably because you really have trouble seeing that there's more joy in Jesus than there is in that sin. If you're prone to the sin of worry, whether that's because you're a father and you're worried about financially how you're going to make things work in the future, or if you're a college student worried about, you know, what's next and are you going to figure out what God's will is for your life and you just sit around all the time worrying about that. Whatever, you know, you're in, if you worry, it's honestly because you really don't think that God is going to provide for or guide you in the next step. So all of our spiritual problems come from unbelief, I believe the Bible teaches that. But the other reason I think that Paul prays this for the Ephesian believers is that it is unbelief that separates us from what God most wants to do through us. You see, Paul, in this same passage, Ephesians 3, tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could even ask or think. As I'm going to show you today, the scriptures indicate that there is no shortage in either compassion or unwillingness or willingness in Jesus to work. What hinders him, the Bible teaches, from releasing himself through us is our unbelief. Matthew 13:58 has always been a very chilling verse for me because it talks about the ministry of Jesus and it talks about a certain city he went to, and this is all that it says about his time there. Matthew 13:58, Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want you to look at Jesus' promise in John 15, verse 7. Look at what he says. I want you to think very seriously about these words. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. Because bearing much fruit is what proves to the world that God is at work in us. So he loves to answer our prayers because he loves to put himself and his power on display in us. The key to the whole thing, Jesus says, is to abide. To abide means, in part at least, to understand God's heart and to share God's values, to know what's important to him. According to Jesus, if you would just share his values and really believe in him, it would unleash a torrent of power in your life. When I served in Southeast Asia, one of the problems I had, they had 220 volt current that was, you know, that's what everything ran on. And so they had I had to plug in all this stuff into 220. And it always had this like electric kind of buzz on it. I don't know why. Just it would always shock me. Not real bad, but just so I got irritated at it. So I looked up something on the internet about grounding something, you know, electrically. And for some reason I thought, yeah, I can do that. It's not a problem. So I had to open up this little electric box. And I'm trying to take this wire. I could flip the power off, of course. But I tried to flip this wire and run it into the ground. It made perfect sense what I was doing. I was just going to run it into the ground. It's grounding, right? I mean, some of you electricians are probably going, this is not going to turn out well. So I flipped it back on, you know, and I noticed that it still had the electric buzz on it. It was just really irritating to me. So without flipping the power back, I go over, and I'm just all disgusted. I'm messing around there because I have it hooked to this wire. So I take it off, and I'm like, wonder what happens on this wire over here? And I touch it. And I'm telling you, I mean, it's something I've never experienced anything like that before. I mean, it was, you could probably see my skeleton through my skin as that thing did that. I don't know if it grounded it or not, because at that point I just put the whole thing away and said, we're just going to live with the buzz. But what the problem was, is I was touching the wrong wire, right? You touch the right wire and there's plenty of current that's there. It's just that if you don't touch the right one, it's not going to happen. When you don't understand what motivates God, or you believe in the depth of his love, or understand what motivates him, you're touching the wrong wire. And that's why Jesus says you don't really get your prayers answered. If you did understand it, you would be overwhelmed at what God would do in and through you. I want to show you this from a handful of places in the scripture this morning. What I'm going to do is actually going to be a little bit unusual for me, because I really like to take one passage of scripture, kind of camp out on that one passage, and then just spend all of our time in that. But today I'm going to actually take you through probably half a dozen scriptures, depending on what we have time for here. I'm just going to take you through them very quickly, because I want to show you a pattern in Jesus' life. I'm going to show you a pattern that I think emerges in the way that he deals with people. Okay, here's your first one. It's Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Let me set this one up for you a minute. Jesus was forever tying his miracles to faith. So the apostles, not surprisingly, ask him in Luke 17, they say, Lord, increase our faith. What are they thinking? They're thinking if we could have faith that's a little bit bigger, we could probably see some of these miracles that Jesus does happen through us. Bigger faith gets bigger miracles. Here is Jesus' answer, verse 5. All right, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, I've always thought that what that meant was, if you could just, almost like him just kind of shaking his head going, if you people could just work up a little bit of faith, even the size of a mustard seed, then God would pour out his power on you. And your problem is, you can't even have faith that big. And so I'd always, you know, leave that feeling guilty, like, man, my faith's not even the size of a mustard seed, because I can't say the mulberry tree, move, and it won't move. Right, that's exactly what he's not saying. Let me show you that. Let me show you what he says next. Verse 7. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of the sheep, he doesn't just sit down and eat, but he first prepares his master's meal and serves him supper before he eats his own. He's not even thanked because he's merely doing what he's supposed to do. Just so, if you merely obey me, you should not consider yourselves worthy of praise. You have simply done your duty. You're like, well, how does that relate to it? All right, here's his point. Even at your best, you're still an unprofitable servant. Okay, now you might be able to see how he's answering this request to increase their faith. They're saying increase our faith because bigger faith will give us bigger miracles. And Jesus responds saying it has nothing to do with the size of your faith. It isn't even, because even a mustard seed size is big enough. It doesn't have anything to do with the amount of your righteousness or how worthy you are of the miracle. Because face it, God's never going to be impressed with how righteous you are. So he is saying, don't put your hope in the size of your righteousness. Don't even put your hope in how much faith you have. Put your hope in my mercy and my love, because even the smallest faith in my mercy will release power. Put your faith in my compassion. That's what he's saying. Nothing to do with the size of your faith, the amount of your righteousness. Just put it all in my compassion. You say, I'm having trouble seeing that, okay? That's why I've got six passages. Here's the second one. Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. Now a centurion had a servant. A centurion means a Roman, not a Jew, who was sick. He was at the point of death, and he was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now watch what they do. When they come to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. These guys are good negotiators, right? But they say, he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. Okay, here's what they're saying to Jesus. Look, man, you really need to heal this guy. Why? Because he's a good guy. He's the nicest of the Roman rulers. He's really good to our people. He even built us a synagogue. They're saying, Jesus, you should heal because this man deserves it. All right, now watch what the centurion does. Verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, watch this, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you myself, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Notice that phrase, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Notice he did not say, I'm not worthy, so don't bother. All right? He didn't say, he said, I'm not worthy, but heal anyway. In other words, I'm not asking you to heal like the Jewish leaders are asking you because I am worthy. I'm asking you to heal because even though I'm unworthy, I'm convinced that you're full of grace and power. He is operating under a whole different system of thinking than the religious leaders operate according to. Does that make sense? The Jewish leaders say he's worthy, heal. Well, I would expect them to say, I'm not worthy, so don't heal. But he says, I'm not worthy, but I think you'll heal anyway. Not because of anything in me that makes me worthy, but because you, the Savior, are full of grace and love and power. And he put all of his hope on Jesus' compassion. Are you with me? This gets even better, all right? Well, watch what he says in verse 8. In fact, this is one of those moments where if he'd have shut up, he would have probably been fine. But he keeps running his mouth. Verse 8. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, this is actually a very incorrect analogy, right? He should have just kept his mouth shut at verse 7, because here's his logic. He's like, you know, as a Roman centurion, I don't have any authority in myself. My authority comes from the fact that I represent Caesar. And he says to Jesus, in a way, Jesus, you're kind of like that. I'm not saying you have the authority in yourself to heal, but you have to seem to have a connection to God, and you seem to represent his authority. Now, is that exactly right? No, that's not very good. This guy is not a theologian yet. I mean, his understanding of Christ has not reached what we would call Nicene Creed level, if you're familiar with that. Okay, he's not really arrived there. So what is Jesus' response to him? Go back to seminary, get your facts straight, come back to me, and then we'll talk. Is that what he says? No, he says when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus marvels at the man's confused faith, because though theologically flawed, it is still faith in the greatness of Jesus' compassion and not in his unworthiness. You tracking with me yet? Probably not. Let's go to the third passage. Mark 9, verses 22 through 24. This time, a man has got a demon-possessed son. So he comes to Jesus and he explains to them, verse 22, from childhood, a demon has often cast my son into fire. See where they built me a little thing here, a little thing for the water. Isn't that cool? Just for this reason right here. All right, if you can do anything, I love this phrase. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, excuse me? Did you say, if you can? Hi, I'm Jesus. I created the world. I can do anything. When I want to do a miracle, I just speak a word. And if I'm too lazy to speak a word, I just spit and things get better, okay? Of course I can. All things are possible for one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. This guy's faith is not very impressive either, is it? We're talking mustard seed size faith, wavering faith, but it's desperate. Because from childhood, they've been to all the doctors and no doctor can help. And now he's got nowhere to turn but the mercy of Jesus. And he even cites that in there. He says, I know you have compassion. And Jesus answered him, not because his faith is impressive, but because his faith is in the right thing, Jesus' compassion. All right? One more. Well, two more. Let's keep going. Matthew 15, verses 23 to 28, one of my personal favorites. Matthew 15, 22, and behold, if you're trying to keep up, you might just pay attention to the screen here. If you're, you know, speedy fingers, and you can stay with me here, but behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have compassion on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Something very surprising that Jesus does. Watch this. He did not answer her a word. He turned a deaf ear to her. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." She got right up in his face. "Help me." And he answered, watch this. This is not the precious moments Jesus you normally think of. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Hello. Right? I've read all kinds of commentators who've tried to explain that this word dogs didn't really mean dogs. They're like, you know, it means like little puppy, or, you know, like he was saying to her, cute little doggy. Finally, I found one honest commentator who's like, nope, they meant dog. And it was more offensive to a Jewish person than, or in the Jewish context, than it would have been even to us, because we have dogs as pets. They didn't, right? Dogs were unclean. He just basically called her one of the worst insults. He called her a dog, right? But she is not deterred. You want to know why? She knows it's not a racial slur. She knows it is a description of her unworthiness. So watch what she does next. It's absolutely remarkable. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, she says, I know that when it comes to worthiness, I'm just a dog. So I have no hope that I am worthy of this miracle. But I believe there is so much compassion and power on your table that there's not only enough for the children, it just overflows off the table that there's enough even for a dog like me. You see what she just said? She guessed, or she bet, on the size of Jesus' compassion. How does Jesus respond? Oh, woman, great is your faith. Because your faith is not at all in your worthiness. Your faith is entirely in my love. Therefore, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. All right, one more. Luke 8, verses 42 through 48. As Jesus went, the people pressed everywhere around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she spent all of her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anyone. Right? This woman has spent all of her money on doctors. She's out of alternatives. Right? In other words, she's desperate. Not only that, she feels unworthy. A woman with a flow of blood, according to the Old Testament law, made her perpetually unclean, which means she couldn't go to the temple, which means for 12 years, she has not been able to appear before God. She lives with this chronic sense of unworthiness. Right? So she's got no worthiness, she's got no alternatives, no power, but what she has is hope. She has hope in Jesus' compassion. So she comes up behind him, verse 44 says, and she touches the fringe of his garment. She doesn't even feel worthy to look at Jesus. Watch this. Immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Does it say that Jesus turned around and healed her? No, it says that it ceased. Now watch what happens, verse 45. Jesus turned and said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." In other words, that's not a real good question because everybody's touching you. But Jesus said, no, somebody touched me because I perceive, this is so odd, I perceive that power has gone out from me. You see how he's phrasing it there? Hey, let me ask you a question. From the foundation of the world, did God know that this woman at this particular hour was going to come up with this particular need and touch Jesus' garment? Did he know that? Yes, because he's God. He knows all that stuff. Was this really any surprise to God? Then why does it phrase it like that? Because it's trying to show you that for this kind of faith, for Jesus, it's almost like a reflex. When the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." It's almost like Jesus cannot even, listen, understand how I'm saying this. It's like he can't even control himself around people like this. Honestly, it's like she touches him And he didn't even know what's going on. It happens before he even thinks about it. It's like a reflex. Like when you smack your knee and it jumps up. You're like, I didn't even mean to do that. It just happens for him. Look at this woman's faith again. You should see the commonality of what I'm pointing out. Here's a woman with no alternative. She's had this thing for 12 years. She's been to all the doctors. Nobody can help her. She's got nobody else to go to except God's mercy. She feels unworthy. Her condition has made her unclean. So she just throws herself on Jesus' compassion. And there is seemingly an unlimited supply. By the way, let me just point out for you right here, just because this is crucially important. Religion keeps you from the power of God more often than it connects you to the power of God. Because it causes you to develop a sense of entitlement. You start to think that you're a good person who has great faith, and thus you deserve God's work in you, which causes you to put hope in your worthiness of the miracle rather than in God's grace and generosity. The point that I'm making from all these passages is that it is never an issue of how much faith you have or how large your faith is or how mature it is or even how strong it is. The issue is always what your faith is in. And when you tap into God's love and his mercy, it releases a seemingly unlimited supply. That's why I tell you that my main role as a pastor is to help you believe. Because if you would believe, there are untold things that God could do in and through you. Matthew 13:58, let's go back there for a minute. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It is our unbelief that separates us from the power of God. Our belief in Jesus' compassion seems to release his work in our lives. Jesus' willingness to work, whether it's in our children, in the lives of our friends, or our community, or around the world, are released by our belief. If all I do in this place is train you to do this, and do that, and do over here, and do over there, all we're getting in this church is what men can do. I want you to start believing God so we can start seeing things around here and around the world that only Jesus can do. Now, you say, well, you're starting to sound like one of those guys comes on 1 o'clock on that TVN channel, one of those name it, claim it guys. I'll be honest with you. I have some sympathy for those guys because there is a confidence that they seem to have in the character and the compassion of Jesus. Yeah, I read a biography of Charles Spurgeon recently, who was not one of those guys, but he was an incredible preacher, pastor. He was in England in the 19th century. But even more remarkable about him, historians say, was the way he prayed. Because when he prayed, there was such a closeness to God, such an understanding of God's tenderness and compassion. Spurgeon was a man who suffered a great deal. But when he prayed for others or he prayed for himself, he would often say things to God like, Lord, I know you are the greatest father there is, and I could not stand to watch my children suffer this way. I know that you hurt for me. I know that you hurt for this person I'm praying for. God, won't you step in and won't you heal? And even more than the people that were converted through his preaching was the answers that God gave him to prayer, because he just had confidence in God's character. Some of those name it, claim it guys seem to understand that. Now, what I don't like about them is that they don't seem to understand that God's major agenda is to glorify his name. It is not just the meeting of all my needs. I mean, these guys sometimes talk as if God's agenda is just to make you rich, healthy, or famous. It's like I've told you before, sometimes God glorifies his name by allowing us to rejoice and hope in him even in the midst of suffering. So he won't answer our prayer so that we can tell the world in the middle of a time of suffering, I take more joy in Jesus than I do in this answer to the prayer I'm praying for. Because like I've told you, any fool can rejoice when everything's going right, when they're driving a Cadillac and living in a 4-story house and they have a beach house and all the people are healthy. Anybody can rejoice then. But it's when all those things are gone that you can show what you really put value in, and sometimes God glorifies himself that way. And so it is never for our sake that we pray for blessing, which is what some of those guys on TV tell you. It's always for your sake, it's about you. It's for the sake of God, and if they would ever get that right, I would almost be a lot more sympathetic to what they're saying than I am now. But don't let that take away from the fact that God commands us to ask, and to ask for the impossible, because he wants to be on display. John 15:7, if you abide in me, remember this first verse we looked at, or second verse, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. He wants to do it. He wants to put himself on display in your life. As I've tried to show you, listen now, 4 weeks in a row, the greatest heroes of the Bible usually had no direct promise that God was going to do something. They just took a dare on him. And they just said, I bet God will glorify his name through me in this situation. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego challenge Nebuchadnezzar and say, God will deliver us and show you who's God. Elijah takes a dare on God and challenges all the prophets of Baal and says, well, I bet our God will show you who's God. Let's form a little contest. David goes out to meet Goliath and says, I'll show you. I think God will honor what I'm doing and he'll bring the giant down for his glory. That's what Paul does in the New Testament when he says, I want to go to the epicenter of the world. I want to take the gospel to Rome. I'm just going to take a chance on God. And that has been my purpose these 4 weeks, is to try to plead with you that you just begin to take a dare on God. Because I do not want this church to be defined by what we as people can do. And I do not want it written over the top of our church. Many mighty works did Jesus not in the Summit Church. Not because they weren't smart people who knew how to do ministry and could teach the Bible well and share Christ every other way and gave out these little inviter cards. Many mighty works he did not because of their unbelief. Is it possible as a Christian you've got everything right except for this? I think a lot of us probably do. And that's why our life is not characterized by supernatural power. Here's why I wanted to close our past few weeks, our series on this topic. Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said, listen to this, all authority. Before he said, go therefore, that's the famous passage where he says, go into all the world. Before he said that, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Before Jesus commanded us to go, he said, all authority has been given to me. In other words, before you go, you better understand that all of Jesus' compassion and all of his authority to do something with that compassion has been placed in your hands. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you know my compassion, you've seen it. I have the authority, now go in my name and release me. Go into these places and say, Lord, are you not more tender a father than I have ever understood? Will you not act to save these people? What will it be like for the church who had all the mercy and authority of Jesus at her disposal but just failed to use it? College students, what will it be like for you when 100 years from now you look back at your 4 years at a university campus that was completely against the gospel, and you realize that Jesus' tenderness and compassion and mercy and power and authority were placed in your hands, but you were just too distracted to believe it or to actually use it. To ever say, I believe, Jesus, you care more about this campus than I ever could, and just get in the way and ask to put him on display. Can you imagine, church, what it's going to be like in heaven when we look back on the earth, knowing that God would have worked, but we were just too selfish to go or too unbelieving to believe in his tenderness and his compassion. I always think of the words of Hudson Taylor here. I quote him a little bit at length, but it's a very gripping thing. I read it in his biography a number of years ago. He said, quote, we have to do with one. Hudson Taylor, by the way, was a missionary, one of the first missionaries ever to go to China. He said, we have to do with one who is Lord of all power and might, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. With one whose unchanging word directs us to ask and receive that our joy may be full. To open our mouths wide that he may fill them. And we do well to remember that this gracious God, who has condescended to place his almighty power at the command of believing prayer, looks not lightly on the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing. I have no doubt but that if I prayed for fellow workers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be given. I had no doubt but that in answer to such prayer, the means for our going forth would be provided, and that doors would be opened before us in unreached parts of the empire The sense of blood guiltiness became more and more intense simply because I refused to ask for them. The laborers had not come forward and did not go out to China. And every day, tens of thousands in that land were passing into Christless graves. Again, what will it be like for the church who had all the mercy and the authority of Jesus at her disposal, who had the New Testament that tells you time and time again, it's almost like a reflex, who simply just failed to believe? Why do we have 2,400 people here on Sunday morning? And then when we get together for a monthly prayer meeting, we have around 300. Is it because 2,400 people believe in my power to share the word, but only a fraction of those people have faith in Jesus? You come and listen to me giving you, meaning, declaring some kind of faith in what I can do. I don't want you to believe in me. I want you to believe in Jesus. And I want you to believe that his willingness and power to work are unlimited if we would just believe. Right now we've got, in the last year, about 1,000 people have gone out on short-term trips from this church. Many of them to the community, some of them overseas. 1,000 people. We've just scratched the surface. We got 24 of our members living around the world right now, outside of America. 24 people that within the last 4 or 5 years sat right where you're sitting, who have gone and believed God and taken him into those places. Right now we have 20 that are in the pipeline actively preparing to go and join those. Their role, it's not to go over there and win the country. Their role is to go be intercessors, or to go and believe. To go walk on these countries, through these places, and say, Jesus, your compassion and your power and your authority have been given to us. The role of an intercessor is not to fill up God's words with news. You ever hear people pray like that? It's like they're trying to tell God everything that's going on in the world, and you're like, he knows, okay? Your role as an intercessor is not to pray on behalf of somebody else. Your role as an intercessor, listen, is to believe on behalf of somebody else. Because believing connects his power to their lives. You follow this? This is what we do. This is what we do. I want you to do something. I want you to take your worship guide, and I want you to pull this thing out right here. Okay, on the front side of it, I can hear some of you trying to figure out what to do with your little cup. That's our gift to you. Just put it in your pocket, take it home, put it on your mantle, okay? You don't have to remember, bring it back next time we do communion. We'll give you another one. I want you to flip it over on the back, and I want you to look at this missional living on display. If you don't know what to do with it, just throw it on the ground, like our friend did over there. I hear it, the little cup. I want you to hear something, okay, with this in your hands. Listen, we do not think at this church that taking Christ to the nations is a job for a select and called few of us. Jesus' command to go, therefore, was written to all of us. You say, well, I'm not called to that. What do you mean you're not called to that? By what right do you read parts of the Bible and just say, I'm not called to that? Right? I mean, you read the 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, he cares for us. You say, that's for me. Matthew 28:19, go into all the world. That's not for me, I'm not called to that. You read over there Matthew 11:28, where it says, come to Jesus, cast your burdens upon him, and his yoke is easy and burdens light. Oh, that's for me. Acts 1:8, take my witness and go out into the world. Not for me. By what right do you read parts of the Bible and just decide they're not for you? You see, we think at this church, the Bible teaches us that every person is to be involved in this process of putting God on display in the nations. Every person. We have different roles, but we're all involved. You say, I'm not called. You're right. You're commanded. So put up the call stuff and just talk about the command. You hear me? One of these on here probably applies to you. You don't have to. Some of you have already filled like something like this out in the last 4 weeks. I'm not trying to, you know, but I'm just giving you one last opportunity. I want to learn more about the short-term trip options for 2008. You realize, listen, if you gave 7 days to go on one of these trips, 7 days, that would be 2% of your year. That's not a lot. Maybe you just need to check that and say, I'm not promising I can go, but I want to know what's going on out there. I want to learn more about a trip. Maybe there's a particular area or region that you've heard that you're interested in. Maybe you're in a Summit Life group and you say, you know, at least we can begin to pray and be involved in what's going on over there. So I want to find out more about one of our international church planners. If you're Summit Life group, if you don't know who it is, check that and we'll make sure your Summit Life group leader gets on the ball, okay? You're like, well, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm supposed to go. Check that next line. Or I'm personally interested in learning more about the church planning teams that are forming at the Summit for North American church planning. Or maybe you've got a skill that you're just like, I don't know how it can be used, but I just want to offer it. If one of those applies to you and you have not turned something like this in these last 4 or 5 weeks, would you just check one of those boxes? And when our ushers come by in a moment, you just drop that in the offering plate. All right? In addition to this, you've heard us talk about our Christmas offering. You're like, I don't like coming to church where they always hit me up for money. This money's not for us, okay? I don't want to, I'm just telling you. We have a chance to give so that people can be in these places putting God on display. And I want you to dig deep and I want you to give. Not today, it's not the first week of December. But I want you to pray about, as my family and I do, God, we want to honor you and we want to, this is what we most believe in around the world. This is what we do this time of year, and I ask you to join us. And I want to take this one other direction, something that would be a little unusual for us perhaps as a church, because we don't do this a whole lot. I want to narrow this to where you're living right now. Because some of you in this room are in a place where you need God to do something that only God can do. You have a need where you need an answer that really could only be described as miraculous. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to dare to ask God publicly for an answer to that thing. Dare to ask God to put him on display. For some of you, it's a family need. A spouse, your children. For some of you, it's a financial need. For some of you, it's a health in your body, a relationship that is dissolving. You don't know what to do with it. For some of you, it's a career. For some of you, it is an addiction that you need to see broken. For some of you, it's somebody in your life that you need to see come to faith in Christ. And you know only God can do it. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to be a little unusual. I'm going to ask you to stand up and come right down here. I'm not going to put the mic in your face and say, tell everybody what it is. That's between you and God. But we're going to pray together right down here. And we're going to covenant together. God, we want to see you go on display. And I'm going to pray over you and we're going to ask God to do the impossible. I don't know what's on your heart, but I imagine there's a couple hundred different things represented. Here's what I want you to do, okay? Right now. If you have a need that would fit into that category, whether you're in the choir or whether you're in the audience, I want you to get up and I want you to come right down here. Okay, let's have everybody stand up if we would. That way it's easier to get out. Everybody stand up. I want you to come right down here because we're going to pray together. You just come right down here. Don't stare at me. Just begin to get into a posture of prayer. Maybe open your hands up to God. At Coal Mill Road, they are doing the same thing. As you guys come, I know we'll fill up this whole area right here and on the stage and back in the aisle. I want those of you that are here right now acknowledging that. I want you just to open your hands if you can. And I want you to believe in God's tenderness and compassion. And I want you to reach out for the hem of his garment. I want you to put up telling God you're worthy of this. And I want you to quit thinking about how much you believe or how much you've done. Or I want you just to say, Jesus, you are tender and compassionate. We're not commanding him to do anything. We know God's ways are much larger than our ways sometimes, but we're asking. Lord Jesus, on behalf of this group, Lord, some of which represent financial burden, some of which represent sons and daughters who are straying, some of which represent marriages that are dissolving. On behalf of them, Lord, I voice their prayer and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do what only you can do, that we would have a chance to tell our children, to tell our neighbors, to tell our church that there is a God who is alive and real and who is still committed to touching people tenderly and compassionately and glorifying Jesus. Lord, we lift these things up to you. We covenant together and we ask that we be able to come together and report the miracles that took place as we reached out for the hem of your garment. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.